understand the 39 books of the Old Testament as the inspired and authoritative Word of God. Why do we call those 39 books and only those the Word of God? And we're going to get into some things today and probably next time that you are probably familiar with. You've heard these terms, but you may not know exactly what they mean. We're going to talk about the Septuagint, and that's a word that you're going to need to be aware of. We're also going to talk about the Apocrypha and why the books of the Apocrypha don't show up in our Bibles. And so that's kind of where we're headed. How we got the Old Testament and why we call it the Word of God. What about the Apocrypha, and then the role of the Septuagint. And if you don't know what that is, don't worry, because we're going to define that in just a minute. So as we always do, we want to ask the Lord to bless our time together. So let me offer a prayer as we come together this morning. Father, we do thank you for such a beautiful, beautiful day. We look forward, Father, to the warming temperatures of spring. And again, we know that those are indications that you love us, that you still sustain the world, and that your purposes for the world are being worked out. And thank you, Father, for the joy of coming and studying this subject, the Word of God. We pray for understanding. We pray, Father, that we'll love your Word more, that we'll treasure your Word, and make diligent study of your Word. And as our Lord's brother taught us, that we would be doers and not simply hearers of the Word. And we pray, Father, as we always do, for everyone who is teaching and being taught this hour, and then as we worship, that you would meet with us and strengthen us in your presence and give us voices that will praise you and take us even to heaven and let us see the exalted Son high and lifted up. And may we draw our strength from him today. And all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's talk about the canon of the Old Testament. Now, do you remember what we mean by the word canon? How did we define canon? What would be a simple definition of the canon of Scripture, that word canon? Can anybody help out here? Yeah, it's a rule or a standard. And so when we talk about the canon, we're talking about that list of books that is the authoritative Word of God, which is the rule of God's people. It's the written constitution of God's people. And we're going to talk about how we came to understand that the books of the Old Testament are the Word of God. And as you might suspect, all of this happened in a process, the process of the people of God recognizing the Word of God. And so when you think about canon, think about a process over time. And that process was a process of God's people hearing in the written word the voice of their God. And you remember we began talking about the self-authenticating nature of the Word of God, that in the hearts of those who are redeemed, the Spirit of God works to convince us that His Word is in fact His Word. And that's a very important piece of the puzzle as we understand how Protestants define the canon. It is the voice of our Lord speaking to us and enabling us to recognize His Word. And so the process looks like this. The first five books of Moses were the first books written down. And so we trace the idea of canon really all the way back to the time of Moses, even though the word canon was not used of the Bible until the 4th century A.D. When Moses began to receive God's revelation, he wrote it down. And we typically believe that there was a long period where the stories were transmitted orally. Now, there was some degree of oral transmission, but God's people from the very beginning wrote down what God said. And we begin with Moses. Moses wrote down the very words of the Lord. And he started that where? Where did Moses begin writing down? Or rather, I should say, where did God begin writing down His Word later written down by Moses? Where did that first happen? Yeah, the Ten Commandments at Sinai, because the finger of God writes down the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone. So this is a process, this writing process, started by God, God writing it himself. And I want to show you this from Exodus chapter 31, verse 18. And so we'll look at several passages along the way this morning. Here are the earliest written words of God. The commandments, those Ten Commandments, here then is the basis or the foundation of the biblical canon. Now I want to say this as you're turning to Exodus 31, 18. The canon exists the minute it's written down. And it's not, we're not waiting for someone to say, oh, that's the scripture. You know, the canon exists the minute it's written down. And that's true for the New Testament. And so when God writes down the Ten Commandments, the canon is beginning. When the prophets write, the canon, there it is. When the New Testament authors write, when the ink is on the paper, there's the Word of God. We're not waiting for the Word of God to be authenticated or to be, called the Word of God. It is the Word of God the very second it's written down. And so there's a sense in which the canon starts when God starts writing. All right? So he writes, Exodus 31, 18, and he gave to Moses these things when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. All right? And you're going to need to remember that because that's a key component in our understanding of Scripture, even the New Testament. There's a sense in which we can say that every passage of Scripture is written by the finger of God. Now, here, there's a direct implication. It's actually the finger of God. Moses is not carving those in stone. God is. And so it's a very supernatural event, the finger of God writing the Ten Commandments. But later on, the Word of God will be held up in all of its forms, whether it's a prophecy or whether it's a narrative or an epistle. It's going to be held up and equated with the finger of God. And so Philippians is the finger, is the product of God's finger, as it were, and the Gospels and every book that we believe to be the Word of God. So early on in the history of Israel, certain writings were considered to be divinely given and therefore fully authoritative. I want to show you something else in Deuteronomy 31. And so just turn a page there or two, Deuteronomy 31. And I want to show you how much the old covenant people revered the Word of God. And because they believed it was the Word of God, they sought to preserve it. And here's an example from Deuteronomy 31, 24. All right. When Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, quote, take this book of the law. All right? It's already called the book of the law, a book. Take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. So this book is to be preserved next to the Ark. How did they feel about this book of the law? It was the Word of God. It should be revered and preserved and protected and treated as very special. And so this written word was the written rule of faith and practice for God's people. One author, R.K. Harrison, says that the Jews adopted the view that every word of Holy Writ was inspired by the divine Spirit. In each instance, the Spirit was believed to have rested upon a prophet like Moses. And in consequence, every Old Testament book was attributed to the activity of a prophet author. And so with Moses, you have the foundation. God will speak through his spokesman, the prophets. And what they speak will be the Word of God. And so there's the beginning. If you look at Deuteronomy 4:13, I'll show you something. Let's just back up to chapter 4, verse 13, again, to show you the importance and the value placed upon these documents by the Old Testament people. Here's Deuteronomy 4:13, and he declared to you his covenant, that this is God, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets. You can see he's commanded you not only to have them, but to perform them. So they are to guide and govern the lives of God's people. So all throughout the history of Israel, we see the Bible, their Bible, the Old Covenant Scriptures held up very high. And I want to give you some examples of this. First, and you'll not need to turn here, but I'll just reference them for you. In 2 Kings 22, and also the parallel section in 2 Chronicles 34, the book of the law is discovered by the high priest Hilkiah. It had been lost during the reigns of Manasseh and Ammon. And what happens? Well, the book of the law is read to God's people. They have forgotten it. They lost it. And so here's a high and holy day when God's people are repenting and they find the book of the law and they read it. And then you'll see also in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, the book of the law was read to the people. And they listened. They stopped what they were doing and they listened. So on great occasions, on high and holy days throughout the history of Israel, they read God's word together and they received it as God's word. So the reason that Moses and the prophets then wrote down the message and did not simply trust it to oral transmission was that, number one, they wanted to preserve it, okay, write it down, but also as a perpetual witness and guide to all generations of God's people. So I need to say this, and I believe Darren, when Darren was talking about inspiration, he in my absence that day, I believe he touched on this. But we believe not only that the Spirit of God inspires the Word, but He preserves the Word. He preserves the Word for all generations. And you can think about how that is necessary. If God is a God who is faithful to all generations, then He must preserve the covenant documents that stipulate and promise His faithfulness. And so He is faithful to all generations. His word will last through all generations because there are people in the coming generations that need that word who will be saved. And again, in heaven, you won't need the Bible because you'll be in the presence of God. But until that day comes, His word will stand, right? And it will be a witness of grace and judgment. And so He'll preserve that word. And if the coming of the Lord is delayed another millennia, the Word of God will stand. He will be faithful in preserving that Word for all generations. And so He begins to preserve that Word way back in the Old Testament. Now, the Pentateuch is what? When we talk about the Pentateuch, what's that another word for? The first five books of the Bible, which are... Yeah, can you do that? I know our children can, right? Yeah. The first five books of the Bible, also known as the Law or the Torah. So there are three names, the Pentateuch, the Law, the Torah, and they can refer to the same thing. So by the 5th century B.C., right, 5th century B.C., the five books of Moses were recognized as the Word of God, officially by God's people. And I said it that way because it is not that the Israelites declared those books to be the Word of God. It's simply that they recognized they were the Word of God. And again, we're going to repeat that over and over again. It's about the church recognizing that God has spoken, not the church authorizing. You know. So think with me. Why is it impossible for the church to authorize the Word of God? Why is it impossible for the church to determine what the Word of God is? Because you've heard all your life, right? You've heard all your life that, you know, a whole bunch of guys met in a room and they voted on what books should be in and out, or that the first century church were looking for certain characteristics, and if they all were there, then they accepted those books. And we've been taught that, but that's absolutely not right. The Protestant view is that the Bible bore witness to itself. So why is it impossible, though, for the church to say, we declare these books to be the Word of God? Why was it impossible for old Israel to say, we declare these books to be the Word of God? There's a simple reason. Have you thought of it? Yeah. Because we believe the Word of God is the ultimate authority. And if it's the ultimate authority, how can we judge an ultimate authority? There is no judge over an ultimate authority. It either is or it isn't. And we believe the Word of God is the ultimate authority, and it doesn't depend on us to recognize, or rather, it doesn't depend on us to proclaim that it is the Word of God or prove that it is the Word of God. I'll quote, in a minute, I'm going to quote Dr. Kruger, but here's a paraphrase, and then I'm going to quote something he said. God's people cannot authenticate Scripture since Scripture is the ultimate authority. We can simply recognize it with the aid of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, one simply cannot authenticate an ultimate authority. That is, the people we talk to who are lost. You know, we're not trying to get them to authenticate the Scripture. Just, okay, it satisfies my criteria, therefore I'll be a Christian. No, we're not trying to do that. Right? That's never going to happen to them until the Spirit of God allows them and empowers them to hear the voice of the shepherd and the Word of God. So here's what we want to do, and I'm leaning on Dr. Kruger. Here's a simple illustration. Do you know the difference between a thermometer and a thermostat? Now, so someone help me. What is the difference between a thermometer and a thermostat? What does a thermometer do? Yeah, it just tells me what the temperature is. You know, if it's 68 in my house or 58, it just simply tells me the way it is. But what does a thermostat do? Yeah, a thermostat actually controls the temperature, right? So Dr. Kruger says, think of the church as a thermometer, not a thermostat. The church simply recognizes what God has done, right? We just simply recognize. But God's Word is the thermometer, right? So we don't control the temperature. We don't control the Word of God. We don't set its boundaries. God does. And then He enables His people through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to recognize His voice. And so again, that's going to be something we're going to say over and over again, particularly as we come to the New Testament. So by the 5th century B.C., Israel is already recognizing that the first 5 books of Moses, that's the finger of God. That's the voice of the shepherd. They're recognizing. They're acting like the thermometer. This is the Word of the Lord. Now, let me stop here and just see if that process so far makes sense to you. Do you have any questions about that? This may be kind of new to you. Yes, sir. Go ahead. Yeah, what Bud is asking about is how this relates to textual criticism. And particularly as we come to the New Testament, where textual criticism is a big deal. And remember, when we talk about textual criticism, we talk about, all right, finding the authentic, if we can, the authentic reading. And I referenced Mark last week, the ending of Mark. There's a section in John and some other places where some of those verses don't appear in the oldest manuscripts, all right? So what do we do about the testimony of the Spirit? It's what we're talking about, how the Spirit testifies to what the Word of God is. There are some problem passages, some passages that we're not sure whether they are there or not. And so we have to, again, lean upon the work of the Holy Spirit working in the scholars of the church to help us understand what the best reading is. And so we're actually trusting the Spirit of God to work in the hearts of those scholars who know the Lord, who love the Lord, who are redeemed, and are being led by the Spirit of God to help us find the authentic text. Now, that goes for any theologian that you're studying. All right, Calvin said that the Lord had gifted the church with pastors and teachers and then the doctors of the church. And today we would say the doctors of the church are those theologians outside the church that help us understand His Word. But you cannot do theology if you're lost. Remember that. You have to be born again to do theology properly. All right? There are a lot of people out there doing theology, a lot of people doing textual criticism, yada, yada, yada. They have no commitment to Christ. They are lost. They don't have the Spirit of God. And you can't do that. You know, you can't do that and come to the right conclusion. And so every scholar of the church must be a born-again person. And so we're saying that we trust God's preserving work through the Spirit in working through those scholars to help us find the answer to some of those problems. Now, again, not every answer is clear, and sometimes those godly scholars do disagree. But we're really trusting the Lord to work through them, because most of us don't do textual criticism. I don't. You know, I'm not equipped to do that, frankly. And so I depend on men like Dr. Kruger and others who are gifted to do that. So we're extending this idea that the Spirit works through His people, even in the hearts of those people who have a particular expertise in theology or in biblical criticism or textual criticism. Did that help at all? That's kind of what I'm talking about, yeah. Yeah, and just because a guy has a PhD or something, that doesn't mean anything. It's where is his heart? Does he know the Lord? Is his scholarship under the power and direction of the Holy Spirit of God?
I brought it up because we read of these textual critics right now, particularly in the New Testament country, who say, no, that's not what is being said.
Yeah.
That's not the correct interpretation, whatever.
Yeah. The textual critics, and I'm, you know, from the left side of the theological fence, have already decided that no miracles are possible, that Christ could not be divine. So those are the assumptions they take to their task. That's why I'm saying that you can't do theology if you're not saved. Their presupposition is this is not a book of salvation. It's not a book about a divine Savior who became a human being. It's not about a God who speaks with authority and infallibility. They've already taken that off the table, right? And the most egregious example of this, you know, I think, is the Jesus Seminar. Years ago, it may still be going on. I haven't heard of it recently, but years ago, a bunch of scholars would gather in a room and they would read the Gospels and vote on whether it was an authentic saying of Jesus or not. And so they, you know, take everything Jesus said and reduce it down to about 15 lines. If they agree, well, yeah, this is probably what he said. But they've excluded everything he said about hell and salvation, and, you know, because they don't like that, see? They excluded everything he said about being the Son of God. So their presuppositions, their assumptions, determined their conclusion. And I'm just simply saying that we trust those scholars whose starting assumption is that God speaks and I listen, and He has spoken through His Son and through His Word, and His Word is true, it does not err, and we need His Spirit to do the work of proper scholarship. Well, those are the guys we can listen to. So we trust the Lord to work through those who have expertise. Uh-huh. Yeah, Darren's asking about inspiration and preservation, particularly as we think about the need for new translations. And we're going to spend an entire session or two on translations, okay? But just to kind of give you a little hint about how we're going to answer that, every generation needs a fresh translation because language always changes. I'm sorry? Yeah. I hope not. I hope we don't do that. But language changes, and the purpose of a translation is to take the original language and put it into the language of the receiver. And the receiver's language is changing. And there are some simple illustrations of this. One that I like to give, if you read 1 Corinthians 13, in the Authorized King James Version, you don't have the word love. What word do you have?
Charity.
And so in the 17th century, that was a very good word. In the 21st century, it doesn't work. And so we need another word. It's not changing, you know, Paul's use of the Greek term that we're all familiar with, agape. It's just simply giving it a rendering that's up to date with the people. And so because human language always changes, fresh translations are needed, right? So that's the basic reason. And so our view is that God works through those faithful translators. I mean, we're trusting God's Spirit to work through them. We have, in fact, Howard Sheldon, who was here 2 weeks ago, is one of our ruling elders. I guess he's a ruling elder. Yeah. Anyway, he works for Wycliffe Translators. And we were talking about this. And it's people like Howard and Wycliffe Translators that we trust, the faithful scholars who are taking the biblical text and rendering it in a language, you know, of the people, an up-to-date language. And so that's part of, that's included, I think, in inspiration. It's part of the package, the work of the Spirit, always to preserve God's Word. So we'll get into that, but that's a very, very good question. Other questions before we go further? Yes, sir, Joe? Right.
But who were these writers back then? Were they part of the Levites? I mean, people
that took care of the temple? Right, the scribes. They would be called the scribes. The scribes were the ones who copied, you know, meticulously copied the text. So Moses writes with his own hand the Pentateuch, and then copies of those books are created by the scribes who meticulously, you know, I mean, copy every jot and tittle as carefully as they can, and they gave very, very strict attention to that. Same is true in the New Testament. You had like a letter from Paul, let's say Romans, or let's take Ephesians, because Ephesians probably was a circular letter, and it's being copied hand by hand. And it might well have been something like this. Let's just say, you know, I've got the scroll of Ephesians, the original Ephesians, and I want to make 10 copies. Well, I get me 10 people to sit in a room and I read it to them, and they all hand copy word for word what I'm writing. So that's the way it was done.
But they were a chosen group.
Yeah, in the Old Testament, it was the scribes. Yeah, it just wasn't, you know, Charlie down at the local bar, you know. I mean, it was, you know, it was a scribe. It was someone, that was their job. They were experts in doing that, yeah. Yeah. You know, the Bubba version. No, not quite. It was always a scribe who did that. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. That's happening with Wycliffe. Some languages are simply verbal. They're not written, and so they're creating alphabets for them, and then, you know, rendering the scripture in that language. And so the work of translation is a never ending task until Jesus comes. Yeah. Yeah, and they've given their lives for it. I mean, they're martyred. They've lost people on the mission field who went there strictly to take this language that had been recently discovered and offer the scripture in that language. And it's a dangerous thing in many places. So that's an ongoing need that relates to versions of the Bible. All right, so the law then by the 5th century. Then something else I want to talk about. Sometimes you'll hear this word Torah, and the reference is to all 39 books. Sometimes in the Old Testament, the word law is used of the entire Old Testament. So it's kind of a flexible term. It just goes back to this idea that the Torah is the foundation of the Old Testament. And then every other book written is written by a prophet or someone who is divinely authorized and inspired by God, and what they produce then resonates with God's people. It testifies to itself that it is the Word of God. Now, something happened, though, about the 3rd century B.C. So we're still on this side of the cross. Christ has not been born yet, 3rd century B.C. So in the 200s B.C., something interesting happened. There was a bunch of Jewish people who lived in Alexandria, Egypt, and they forgot how to speak Hebrew and had started speaking the dominant language of the world. Now, if you lived in the 2nd and 3rd century B.C., what would have been the dominant language of the world? Anybody remember their world history? What would it have been? What language? Who conquered the world? Alexander the Great, and he was a Greek. And the culture that he brought is called Hellenism. Well, so these Greek-speaking Jews lived down in Alexandria, Egypt, and because they forgot how to speak Hebrew, they couldn't read the Bible. And so some Hebrew scholars called the Masoretes, all right, began to write down the Hebrew scriptures in Greek, all right? And this is called the Septuagint. Sometimes you'll see the Septuagint abbreviated by the Roman letter 7, Roman numeral 70, LXX, because the tradition there was that there were 70 or 72 scribes, I said Masoretes, 70 or 72 scribes that actually translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. And so we have then a Greek Old Testament that the 3rd and 2nd century Jews were reading, the Greek Old Testament. Now, it's very important to have that Septuagint. Again, the Septuagint occurs in stages. Genesis through Deuteronomy translated about 280 B.C. The Prophets and the Writings translated about 130 B.C. And then Ruth, Song of Songs, Ecclesiastes, Lamentations, Esther is likely after 100 B.C. So it's being translated through this process. It then becomes the Bible of the first century Jews and Christians. So they read the Greek Old Testament. All right. So when Paul is starting churches throughout the ancient world, the Bible that he is using is a Greek Old Testament. Now, why is that important? Can you think of why that's important? Why was it important also that when the New Testament writers began to write, they also wrote in Greek? Well, the apostles quote from the Septuagint. They do. You can see this embedded in some of their epistles. They're rendering their references from not the Hebrew version but the Greek version. But why is it important that Greek is the language? Yeah. The language of commerce in the whole world is Greek at this time. How clever. How God's providence is so wonderful that you have the Old Testament scripture and then you'll have the New Testament scripture in the language of the world. And everybody's going to be able to read it. All right, so why, again, is the Septuagint important? Let me give you five reasons. These come from a scholar named Peter Gentry. And I just want to lay these out for you, why the Septuagint continues to be important. Number one, it's an extremely early copy of the Old Testament. And I want to set this in the proper framework for you. Okay, right now, today, the oldest complete copy of the Hebrew Bible we have is dated 1000 A.D. Right, there is no complete Hebrew Old Testament that we have any earlier than 1000 A.D. And this one's housed in the Russian National Library. It's called the Leningrad Codex. A codex is book as opposed to scroll. And so it's the Leningrad book housed in Russia. But it's dated 1000 A.D. Well, again, the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament written in Greek, is dated at the latest to 130 B.C. All right? Think about the Dead Sea Scrolls. And we'll talk about that a bit later. But the Dead Sea Scrolls have portions of the Old Testament dated from 200 B.C. to 60 A.D., but only fragments. But with the Septuagint, we've got an entire Old Testament copy. Again, the latest would be a date of 130 B.C. So it's the oldest complete copy we have. And that's important for our studies. Secondly, it helps us understand the Hebrew. Because, Again, these were Jewish translators way back in the 2nd century B.C. who took the Hebrew and gave it a rendering in Greek, and they were very careful. So we learn more about the Hebrew words and the Hebrew grammar. So it helps us understand Hebrew. A third reason it's important is that it really becomes the oldest commentary on the Old Testament. Because every translation is, in one sense, a commentary. And that's why we're going to say a bit later that not all translations are created equal. Right? Because every translation, to one degree or another, is a commentary. That's just inescapable. Because someone's having to take a word in the original language and render it in a word in the receptor language. And that involves not just simply translation, but interpretation, which is commentary. And so this is the oldest commentary we have on the Old Testament, done by Jewish scholars. So it's very important for our understanding of the truth. Second or fourth, it helps us understand what was going on in the mind of the Jews back way back then, in the period of Second Temple Judaism. Remember, the first temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586, and they built a new temple. And so Second Temple Judaism is the culture of Judaism after the construction of the Second Temple. And so we get an insight into the history of God's people in that time period. And then finally, this was the Bible of the first century Christians, the Greek Old Testament. That's what they had. And when they met for worship, they had probably one or two copies maximum in any particular house church. They were very expensive. And you know, we have Bibles, thank the Lord, we have multiple copies and multiple translations, praise His name, but they didn't have that. They had one or two copies of a very expensive copy of the Greek Old Testament Scriptures, but it was the Bible of the first Christians. And so when Paul says all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable, he is talking first about the Old Covenant Scriptures. And when we read about the gospel being previously revealed in Scripture, it's the Old Testament, because that's the Scripture they had. So we need the Septuagint, and you'll often hear scholars referring to it, because it helps us a lot. All right, well then there are other sections of the Bible, not just the law, but there's the prophets. And so I want to give you the breakdown, and just so you'll know what we mean when we say prophets. First, there's a section called referring to the eight books of the prophets. I'm talking about prophets and writings, but the prophets, there are eight books of the prophets in the Old Testament Scripture. Because the 12 minor prophets are counted as one. And so we have Joshua and Judges as a prophet. The books of Samuel counted as one, the Kings counted as one, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and the 12 minor prophets. That's eight books in all, as they understood them. And so you have the law and then the prophets. That's section two. Section three is you have the writings, the 11 books of the writings. Psalms and Ruth prefaced to Psalms in the Hebrew version. And then Job. And then you've got Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, Lamentations, Daniel, Esther, Nehemiah together, and Chronicles in one book. All right? The prophets and the writings were organized into these sections in the year 165, or by the year 165 BC. So the Jews are thinking of the Bible they have in terms of three sections: the law, the prophets, and the writings, 165 BC. So way before Jesus, they refer to the Scripture as law, prophets, writings. Okay. Josephus was a first century Jewish historian. He was actually born in 37 AD, so he was born after the death of Jesus. But he said that those books, and they were 24. We count 39, they lump them together, they come up with 24. That's the way they do it. Josephus says they were accepted as authoritative from time immemorial. In other words, Josephus is referring to the 39 books we have, and he's saying the Jews have always believed that was the Word of God. Always, he says. Josephus was aware of other writings that claimed or had claimed on their behalf to be scriptural, namely the Apocrypha. Josephus was aware of those books, and he says, none of them are worthy of equal credit to the 39 that we have. Now, we're going to talk about the Apocrypha in just a bit. So, beginning with the Christian era, the identity of all 39 canonical books was generally accepted. They knew what books were in the Old Covenant. There was no doubt. It was the 39 that we have. And there was a consensus, yeah, this is the Word of God. This is what God has spoken. And so when Jesus comes, the Old Testament is over with. There's nothing new being added. And how do we know that? You know, Jesus said to his disciples, have I been with you so long and you still don't get it? You know. Where does Scripture say that? I wouldn't argue against any of that. Have you ever heard of the book of Hebrews? How does it begin? Yeah, long ago. In many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers. But in these last days, He has spoken in His Son. There you go. So my point is, by the time of Jesus, everybody knows what the Old Testament is, and there's nothing more being added to it. God has finished speaking that way, and He is now speaking through His Son. So in that sense, we say the Old Testament canon is closed. Now, it's not closed because the church said it's closed or because the Jews said it's closed. It's closed because God said it's closed. I'll give you some examples of that. In Deuteronomy 4:2, and this goes back to something that someone just said a minute ago. Deuteronomy 4:2, you shall not add to the word I command you or take from it. Now, God says that at the very beginning, and His people remember that. You just don't add something to God's word. They would have never just made up something and said, hey, this is the Bible. It had to manifest itself as Scripture. Again, Deuteronomy 12:32. Everything I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it. And then the last book of the Bible, Revelation, you will not add to or take away from this book. And so it's closed because God says it's closed. Dr. Grudem, Wayne Grudem, has a different date, and I think it's helpful. Dr. Grudem argues that after 435 B.C., this is after the return from captivity and the restoration of the nation, after 435 B.C., which would be the approximate date for Malachi, there were no further additions to the Old Testament canon, and that's true. Nothing else was added. And we talk about, after Malachi, 400 years of silence, where there are no writings or no prophets until John the Baptist. All right, so that's why Dr. Grudem says, effectively by 435 B.C., that's it. Old Testament's done. It's God's Word. It's self-authenticating. You know it's God's Word because the Spirit testifies to you that it is God's Word. I want to give you, I got 2 minutes, and I've gotten really to a good stopping place, actually. I want to reference a word, the word Tanakh, and it's made up of the first letters, the first Hebrew letters of the law, the prophets, and the writings. Law, Torah, the prophets, Nevi'im, okay, and the writings, the Ketuvim. So, effectively, T-N-K, and they add the vowels, Tanakh. And so you'll hear Jews talk about the Tanakh. That's their Old Testament. That's the 39 books that we have. And I've got a copy of this that I treasure. It's a big, thick thing. It's the Hebrew, well, it's English, but it's the Tanakh translated by the Jewish Translation Society. And so it's the Old Testament translated from Hebrew to English by Jewish scholars, and they don't call it the Old Testament. It's called the Tanakh. So that's what that word means, and you might run into that from time to time. What I want to do next week is further elaborate on why we believe only those 39 books are the right books. And again, I'm going to say it's not because anybody said so, that is, any human. It's not because any group said so. It's not because the scribes and the Pharisees said so. There's someone else who said so. And I'll leave it to you to think about who that might be. Who said so? And that's our discussion topic next week as we come together. Any final questions before we break for coffee and sweet things? Jack? Yeah, the Catholic Church accepts the Apocrypha. In the 13th century Council of Trent, they decreed the apocryphal books, which we're going to talk about, to be canonical. And there's either 14 or 15, depending on how you count them. They're largely Jewish intertestamental books, and they were accepted officially at the Council of Trent, 13th century decree by Rome. And we'll talk about what they are, what's in them, and why we don't believe that to be true. Yeah, we will talk about the Apocrypha. Well, good. I hope this helps you a little bit, and you think about that. We'll see you around in 30 minutes.